We are in Titus here this morning, the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, as Brother Hank read for us here today. We've been in 1 Timothy, but our study, our consideration of the office of the pastor brings us here to some very final terms, some very final points about the prerequisites or their qualifications of pastoral ministry. And we've been taking our time, or at least I have, been taking my time as we've walked through a lengthy list of qualifications. Does anybody recall exactly how many specific qualifications we were endeavoring to explore? Who knows exactly? Anybody? No. I had to look at my own notes, and thankfully I was able to read my writing, because it tells me there are 26 specific prerequisites of qualifications. We don't see all of those in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but we see some supplemental material in Titus chapter 1, and then also in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, the text that Brother Hank read for us this morning, we're not going to go down through all of these terms because of the fact that they were also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and or 1 Peter chapter 5. But what we're left with is five specific terms in this list that we have not yet explored. And this morning, we're going to look at each of those five terms. And when we're all done, everybody can sigh of relief, because we're finally finished with the office of the pastor. Now, next Sunday morning, I'm going to be talking about the pastor's wife. And we are going to look at every passage in the scripture that deals with the pastor's wife. Okay, so you can brace yourself. It may or may not be lengthy. And if you've ever done any study into the office or into the position of the pastor's wife, you probably already know where I'm going with this particular message next Sunday. But we're going to be talking about the pastor's wife. I think it's important that we do so. And I did give my wife the option. She was gone all week last week with Lizzie down to D.C. And she got home last night. I said, well, just so you know, next Sunday I'm going to be dealing with the pastor's wife. Do you want to be here for church or not? Because I don't know how awkward and uncomfortable it may be for her. And it's not because of anything at all that she may or may not be doing as a pastor's wife that she's biblically required to do, but just simply because I'm going to be talking about her, whether that would make her uncomfortable sitting here. She said, well, where else am I going to go? I said, yes, that would provide some scandal if a pastor's wife by herself attended a local church without her husband when he's preaching elsewhere, so perhaps it would be best for her to be here with us. But we're going to work through some thoughts, and I ask you to come next Sunday with open mind to the message, because we might be surprised about some things. But that's next Sunday, and by that point, we will be finished with everything that we're going to be dealing with specifically about the pastor in his pastoral ministry, as far as those qualifications go. The following Sunday, my wife and I will be gone for that next weekend, and so she can reprimand me about all the things I had to say about her this next Sunday. Now, we'll be gone for an anniversary. We're going to be gone for 4 days on the motorcycle, wherever it takes us, and so we're looking forward to some time away together. But here we are in these final thoughts, these final qualifications for pastoral ministry that we find in Titus chapter 1. And we're going to look at, let me point out to you right away those five qualifications in the text, and then we're going to explore these. Two of them we find in verse number 7. We're going to explore the phrase not self-willed, and then also not quick-tempered. Then we will find ourselves down in verse number 8, in which it mentions a lover of what is good, and then the word just and holy. Again, each of the other terms that we see here surrounding those five terms, we've already touched on, we've already dealt with, because they are mentioned elsewhere, and we've already dealt with those other terms. And so again, if you've missed any of our study and you have any questions regarding our study in this matter, I do believe every single one of the messages, and I don't know how many there are now on the office of the pastor, but I believe every one of those messages are currently on our website for you to be able to listen to or download and listen to, whichever you would desire, so you can have an understanding as to what we've been working through in this particular study. Well, the word that we find there in verse number 7, we find it translated for us in the New King James as not being self-willed. Not being self-willed. The word that's translated for that in that way for us, we actually find translated in a handful of other different ways and other translations. Quite a handful of translations translated as being overbearing. Overbearing. At least one or two translated as being arrogant. I see one translation that actually uses the term self-absorbed. I think the one that is most fitting for the Greek word that is behind it is actually found in Young's literal translation. If you've ever read any of Young's literal translation, it's a hard read because it translates literally. No real readable translation is a true literal translation, just because of the way you bridge the two different languages. But Young's literal translation translates it as being self-pleased. Self-pleased. In other words, he is seeking to do things to suit his own desires, his own pleasures. And that word, that's translation is indeed a literal translation. The Greek word that we have behind here, where ours says here that he is not self-willed, is the Greek term aphides. It's a compound word, auto. We think of auto, an automobile. What is it that makes it auto? You can talk to me, that's fine.
No horse pulling it.
Okay, there's no horse pulling it. Okay, it's got its power in and of itself. Okay, it's self-driven, if you will. And of course, in our modern era today with vehicles, self-driven cars bring about a very different context, doesn't it? There are cars that actually drive by themselves somehow. Some of you vehicles actually work like they're driving by themselves. But that concept of something being auto means that it has something within itself that contributes to its function. The second part of this word, this Greek word, is actually the word that we get our English term hedonism from. I remember the first time I ever heard the word or saw the word hedonism. I believe it was just before my wife and I got married. I was looking for where we're going to go for our honeymoon. And I was actually went to a local travel agency just to kind of see what they... This was back before we had internet, for some of you who are much younger than me. This is before we had the internet to search out all this kind of stuff. We had to go to a travel agent, and they had all their magazines on the rack. And if you really wanted something beyond that, you could talk to the travel agent, and they would help you organize your trip and all those sorts of things. Well, while I was in there in that travel agent's front office there, I was just glancing at all the magazines there, and I noticed that one of the magazines, one of the things that was there, had in big words on the front of it, hedonist destinations. That was the first time I'd ever heard that term. I thought, I wonder what that's all about. And some of you know what that's all about. Hedonism today, when regards the way that term is used, is all about the satisfaction, the gratification of the flesh. And it's almost always in regards to things that would be of a sexual nature. In fact, hedonist destinations would be things like nudist colonies. Okay, and that's the way the term is utilized today. That's how we see this word today. But the very crux of it is just simply dealing with something that pleases, something that brings pleasure. And so when it's combined with this auto, the two words combined literally as Young's translates it, it says that it is self-pleasing. Now again, not necessarily in a sexual gratification, but rather in every aspect of life in which somebody walks through life being concerned with one thing, whether or not it pleases them. They're consumed with self. As other translations say, self-absorbed. Okay, and it emits or it projects, it manifests an arrogant personality in which an individual has no concern about anything or anybody else around them. All they know is what they want, and they're willing to do whatever is necessary to get what they want. That's how this idea, this concept of self-willed is understood in the scripture. This is the only time we see this particular term, one of only two times that we see that this particular term is here in Titus chapter 1. And Paul tells Titus, he says that if a man is going to be an elder, a pastor, a bishop, he must not be an individual who is self-consumed. Why? It's because everything about his ministry is also going to be reflected through his life. If he goes through life only being concerned about his own personal desires, then that's the way his ministry is going to be. His ministry is all going to be about, well, how do I want the local church to look? How do I want the local church to function? How do I want things to be? That hedone, that second side, that second half of that term, that Greek term, oftentimes is translated for us as pleasure. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, verse number 14, in the parable of the sower, it talks about the different soils that the seed falls upon. It talks about one particular soil that did not provide fruit, and it's because of the fact that it talks of the individual that is drawn away by the cares and the pleasures of this world. That word pleasures is that term. We see this hedone term here in Titus chapter 3, in verse number 3, in which Paul tells Timothy that part of our disposition before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior was indeed an unhealthy attention to our own pleasures. There in verse number 3, it says that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Pleasures, that's that word hedone. We see it again translated in the same way over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13. Two other times that we see this particular hedone translated for us is in the book of James, James chapter 4. James, in our English translation, it is not translated, at least in the New King James, it's not translated as in this particular way. James chapter 4 and verse number 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" The old King James translates it as lusts. Same thing, but down in verse number 3 of James chapter 1. Again, the New King James, it updates that term to be translated as pleasures. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." The old King James again translates that as spending it upon your own lusts. Uncontrolled desires. Uncontrolled desires. So again, when an individual is self-willed, authedes, when an individual is self-willed, those desires are all about their own personal, what suits them. It is interesting when we look at this word again, this specific term, authedes, only shows up two times in scriptures. Once is here in Titus chapter 1, telling Titus, this is what a pastor must not be. This must not be a part of his character. This must not be something that he gives into. It's something that he keeps under the control of the Holy Spirit. We see it also in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you want to turn there very quickly, I'll show you what the context is of the use of this particular term. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse number 10. But before we ever get to verse number 10, it's important to understand and recognize the context in which this statement is going to be used. If you go all the way back to the first verse of 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, "There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." And now Paul begins to give some examples of their demeanor, of their behavior, characteristics, qualities, if you even want to call them qualities, of these particular individuals that are false teachers. And he lists a whole bunch of things. We get down to verse number 10, and he shares some more insights about the nature of these false teachers. Notice what he says. He says, "There are those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. There again is our aphides. They are self-willed. And Paul says this is what those false teachers behave like. They are concerned about things being done their way. They are accustomed to getting their own way. And that's what they want in their so-called ministries, is to get their own way. And so when Paul mentions to Timothy or to Titus that that is not a characteristic, it's not to be a characteristic of one who's going to be a pastor, elder, bishop, he says so because of the fact that this is something that was very much a part of the character of these false teachers. And he says, you are, pastors are not to be like that. And so it's a very clear contrast between those who are true ministers of the word and those who were false teachers. Now, when we consider this, it's oftentimes construed by somebody when the pastor says, this is the way we're going to do something in ministry. It's oftentimes can be easily construed, well, he's just saying it because he wants his own way. And truth of the matter is, oftentimes we as pastors, just like anybody else, we can fall into those fleshly traps. This is the way that I want it. There are some things in ministry I really don't care. The ladies from time to time, when they're getting ready to decorate, they ask, Pastor, what do you like? What do you want? I often try to indicate, I don't care. I have a couple of guidelines. I like it to look nice. I like it to look fresh. And I don't like it to look cluttered. Other than that, sky's the limit, almost. Almost. But you know, those are things that we have ladies have wonderful taste in decorating and things like that. And you know what? I just leave it to them to do things that need to be done that way. But there are things when it comes in where we've talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14, it tells us that everything in ministry is to be done decently and in order. And there are measures, there's aspects of orderliness, organizational care that a pastor has to tend to. One of the titles of a pastor is that he is a bishop. He's an overseer. He's supervisor of ministry. And so therefore, a pastor has the grand responsibility of making sure things are organized. And he doesn't always get everybody's cooperation in it, does he? Not always. There are times that a pastor just simply has to say, you know what, for organizational purposes, for structural purposes, this is the way that we're going to do something. There are times that a pastor has to say, for appropriateness, for the testimony of the ministry, we're going to take certain steps, and this is just the way it needs to be. I realize that some may consider that those steps to be self-serving on the part of the pastor, and I would hope that for me as a pastor, I strive to consistently filter out my own self-will on these matters. But a pastor isn't to be concerned about his own desires or what he wants to be done in the ministry. In fact, Paul gives us a very important piece to that puzzle in this context. Because right before he says that he's not to be self-willed, what does he say? He says that he must be blameless as a steward of God. Stewardship is a responsibility within an organizational structure. Oftentimes, we might think of an individual such as Joseph of the Old Testament in Potiphar's household. There, Joseph was a steward. The Old Testament never uses that term, but that's basically what Joseph's job description was. He was a steward of Potiphar's household. That's what he did there. And here, when we see this term, when it tells us that a pastor, a bishop, an elder is to be a steward of God, what it helps us to understand is that a pastor is not there to make sure the ministry does whatever the pastor wants the ministry to do. The pastor is not there to make sure that the ministry reflects his wishes and desires. The pastor is not there to build and to sustain a legacy for himself. That's not what the purpose of a pastor is there to do. But rather, the pastor is there to seek to make sure that the ministry reflects the fact that it is a stewardship entrusted to this care by God. And so as a pastor, My responsibility is this. Does the ministry reflect the cares and the wishes of our chief shepherd? And that's my responsibility. And so therefore, I have to strive every day to filter everything that I would desire to see and to develop and to see to happen in our local church ministry. I have to strive to filter all of that through. But is this what God desires here? Is this what God's wishes are? You know, there are times that as a pastor, I can just say in a decision, I can say, hey, you know what? Whatever you like, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Whatever you like. I can give deference to people in regards to certain aspects of things, as we mentioned, like decorations and things like that. But there are other things in which I have to say as the overseer, I have to say, you know what? We can't allow this step to take place. This is what we need to do. But I hope it never gives the impression that I am absorbed with my own desires in the matter, because it's really not about me. It's about our Savior. But a man must not be self-willed. He realizes that the church is not his ministry, but he is merely a steward of it. It's not his ministry. And we all fumble that from time to time. We say, well, my church, you know, my congregation. And it sounds almost overly possessive, but at the same time, it's a ministry that God has entrusted to one's care. Just like you and I, even if I wasn't a pastor, many of us would say, well, that's my church. But we all know it's the church of Christ, but it's that church that we have joined ourselves to. It's that body that we have joined ourselves to. And with that joining to that body, regardless of our capacity, regardless of our position in the ministry, we all have a responsibility to that ministry. But a pastor recognizes that he is merely a steward of the ministry. Right on the heels of that particular term is the next one that says he is not to be soon angry. The old King James translates it. The new King James translates it here as not quick-tempered. This is the only time that we see this specific term, Greek term, show up in the New Testament. Not soon angry, not quick-tempered. It's the Greek term orgolos. This orgolos speaks to a general disposition that is prone to anger. Now, I'm going to guess that most, if not all of us, do find ourselves in moments of anger. I know I do. Sometimes we like to try to justify our anger. We say, well, I only get filled with a righteous indignation. Can I be honest? I really don't know if it's possible for us in these fleshly bodies to ever adequately display a righteous indignation. Because our flesh always gets in the way. I really don't know. I don't know that it's possible for me to get angry, even about something that would be good to be angry about, the things that God is angry about. I don't know that I can display that anger without my flesh actually getting in the way. I think all of us are, at some point or another, we are prone to anger. Sometimes it's just little things. And I think in my own personal life, I would have to say it's the little things that really irritate me more than anything else. The big things I find myself, eventually I can let go of. The little things bring about irritation. Things that should function the way that they're supposed to. Does anybody work with electronics without at some point or another manifesting stages of anger? The frustrations that come with something that is marketed as being able to function like this. And it's functioning anything but like that. We have those minor irritations. We have those things in life that do come up. And oftentimes they're small. But that has to be kept in check too, doesn't it? That has to be kept in check. I'm amazed at times the dumb little things that just really set me off inside, and I find myself in a moment of anger. And afterwards I think, why did I get mad about that? Why did I really get mad about that? Others find themselves consistently, constantly angry in life. Maybe it's some sort of experience that you went through at one point in your life. Maybe it's a person that hurt you or did something that you didn't appreciate. Maybe it's a church family. They didn't recognize you quite like maybe you thought you should have been recognized. You know, oftentimes, I think we find ourselves more easily irritated by people that we say that we love and spend much time with than we do with people that we don't even know. And I wonder sometimes when I get angry with one of my children because of a behavior that they have exhibited, I wonder sometimes, would I get angry with so-and-so's kids if they did the same thing? Would I have that same level? But you know, sometimes we find ourselves in moments of anger, but sometimes people find themselves just constantly bent out of shape. They're immersed in bitterness in their life. And those are those sorts of things that we have to really come back to the Lord and we have to say, Lord, why am I angry about these things? I would venture to guess that it's usually because of the fact that for a moment, or maybe for a time, but at the very least for a moment, we felt like the measure of control that God had over the situation was not sufficient. It wasn't sufficient. And so in essence, when we get angry in that moment, or we get angry about that particular scenario, what are we really angry about? We're really angry about the fact that God did not do his job. And that is the height of being self-absorbed in our existence. As if the world centers on us. As if the world is supposed to revolve around us in some way. But for some reason or another, God determined that the world would revolve around him instead. And that's that height of arrogance. And really, when it comes to this concept, this area of anger, this anger really is just simply a natural byproduct of an unfulfilled self-will. And maybe that's why we see this term right on the heels of what Paul says about the fact that a pastor is not to be self-willed. When we don't get our way, what are we very prone to do? We're very prone to become angry and upset and irritated because it didn't go the way that we wanted it to go. And there are times that even pastors don't get their own way, if you will, in ministry. There are times that a pastor may say, you know, I really feel this is the direction the ministry needs to go, and he doesn't get the support to do so. Maybe it is a direction that requires a church vote on the matter, and the church doesn't vote in the way that he would feel it should have gone. What is a pastor to do? Throw his notes together, slam the podium, and walk out the back, go home or to his office, try to devise a new way to get his plan to get shoved through. You see, this being soon angry, this being easily provoked, in fact, that's one of the things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13 as being one of the areas that need attention when we talk about true love for one another. He says, love is not easily provoked. It's not easily provoked. And it's interesting because that term, that statement, not easily provoked, reflects the fact that the recipient of the action is the only one who has any control over that particular matter. Whether that's going to provoke me to anger or not. It doesn't matter what somebody does to me. I am the one that has sole ability to determine whether or not I get angry about it. Nobody can force me to be angry. When I become angry, it is clearly an insufficiency in my own spiritual life. And Paul says that a pastor is not to be an individual that easily gets angry. He's not quick-tempered. Scriptures warn us against a quick temper. Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 17 tells us that a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Name one good thing that ever comes out of you losing your temper. When I used to coach high school guys soccer, I would hear guys say, "Get mad! You play better, get mad!" And I would tell them, "That's nonsense, guys. It may make you play harder, but it doesn't make you play any better. Why? Because when you get angry, you are out of control. And you begin to do things very foolishly, as Scripture teaches. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets the contention." What happens when a person, when somebody you're interacting with gets angry at you? What is the natural response in our flesh? What's our natural inclination when somebody gets upset with us and they start to get into this contentious conversation? What is our natural response? You say, "Well, I don't." Bless you. Because most of the rest of us probably do. We find our blood pressure start to go up. Maybe if you're like me, you find your ears start to warm up. How many of you get hot ears when you start to really get going? You know what your body starts to feel. You know physiologically the things that start to take place in your body when the temperature starts to rise. And when two start to go head to head and they start to holler at each other and they start to have angry words toward one another, what good comes out of that? Whereas if one individual would seek to maintain a proper spirit-led demeanor, in the moment of that contention, Proverbs tells us that he tends to quiet that contention. He tends to put a wet blanket on that fire that's just about ready to go ablaze. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Again, get mad, you play better. No. No, you can have control. You can have a measure of control over an individual who is much bigger and much stronger than you if you can keep your cool. Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." How many of you, some of us like it when somebody says, "You're a fool"? Anybody enjoy that? No, if somebody were to say that to us, we would say, "You're in danger of hellfire," according to Jesus, when you say, "Thou fool." We find it to be very offensive when somebody says, "You are a fool." But yet the Scriptures do not hold back when there is truly foolish activity going on. The Scriptures do not hold back to identify that folly. Even our Savior identified the difference between a wise man and a foolish man. And a foolish individual is an individual who knows what is right, but he does not do it. And Ecclesiastes tells us, makes it very clear to us that we are fools if we are given over to this quick temper, if we are soon angry. One final verse found in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 9 and verse number 10. James says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What James is saying there is if an individual, if you tend to be an angry person, you do not have the righteous character that God is seeking to produce in you. Anger is not productive for a righteous behavior. Okay, so over and again, we see in the Scriptures reminding us that anger, these fits of rage, these quick tempers, these things are not things that we ought to be desiring to cultivate in our lives. In fact, there are things that need to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. Okay, here in Paul tells Titus, he says this is absolutely to be something that is consistently brought under the control of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man if he's going to be serving in pastoral ministry. Again, it doesn't mean he's perfect. We've addressed that over and again through this study. None of the things that we've studied to this point or we continue to study will reflect an expectation of the Scriptures for a perfectly righteous man in order to be pastor. We understand that that's not the case. But what we do find is there needs to be a very consistent application of biblical principle in his life that helps him to navigate these spiritual potholes effectively. Why? It's because he's to be an example to the church. So a man, if he's going to be a pastor, he cannot be an individual that is quick-tempered. We move into verse number 8 for our final three. Verse number 8, we get down, it says in verse number 8, he must be hospitable, and he must be a lover of what is good. The Old King James translates it as a lover of good men. Both of those statements, hospitable and lover of what is good, the initial, the first part of those Greek words is the word philos, phila. When we deal with the word phila, we understand that that is one of the terms that's used in the New Testament, in the Greek, that deals with a love or an extreme fondness for something. Agape being much higher, it's more of a God-like, true love. Phila is more of a earnest desire for. They're the hospitable, we've already talked about that, is philoxenos, a lover of foreigners or one who cares for strangers, people he doesn't know. He's hospitable. But here in the next phrase, it's that same start of the word, phila, and it's the lover of what is good. The Greek word there is philagathos. So a lover of good, agathos. Again, the Old King James translates it as man or as men. Here in the New King James, it translates it as things. There's no Greek word that would endorse either one of those very specific translations or interpretations of it. Really, it would revolve around anything or anybody or any action that is of a good nature, of good nature. So he literally is a lover. He really does enjoy being around those things which are good. Now, what do we mean by good? Again, there's, as so oftentimes we sign in the Greek language, the original language, there's multiple words that are translated for us in the New Testament as good. One of them is here, this Greek term, agathos. And agathos, Strong's Concordance helps us to understand that it deals with that which is good as in being upright, that which is honorable, that which has fidelity, or even benevolence, that which is generous, that which is acceptable to God, and even inner excellence. This particular term, agathos, would differ from others in the fact that it's not just simply dealing with a moral goodness that is only founded in the direct application of the commands of God's word. It's more than just this moral goodness that gets me on good terms with God. No, it really is it is even broader than that, in the fact that it just simply says a person understands what is good natured and what has good value to it. And again, whether this would be in regards to people, a pastor finds himself desiring to be around good people as opposed to having a desire to be around with people, around individuals that are just engaging in sin, and he wants to be with them. He wants to engage in that sin with them. So there's definitely a contrast there. Now, this does not mean that a pastor is unable to reach into the lives of sinful people, much like Jesus reached into the lives of sinful people. In fact, I find it concerning for me personally if I find myself so awkward or find it so difficult to engage with people who are unbelievers, specifically those ones who very openly practice sin. If I find myself having such a difficulty to interact with those individuals for the sake of the gospel, then there's something that is missing within me in my compassion for my fellow man. The very compassion that led Jesus Christ to come into this world, to take on the human flesh and the nature of humanity. Jesus was willing to do that so that he could come and save us from our sins. So we, either a pastor or not, so we need to be willing to engage with people where they are at, not engaging in their sin, but engaging with them even though they are in sin. I tell you, that's never my comfort zone. My comfort zone is always to be around people who desire to honor and please the Lord, to serve the Lord, which is why I love being around people of our ministry. I love being around our people. I love ministering with our people. Now, we all need breaks from each other from time to time. When it comes back to it, there's nowhere I would rather be than to be with God's people here. There's nothing I would rather be around than things that are good. There are good activities that I enjoy to be involved in. He says, this is what a pastor is desiring to be. He's desiring to be around and immersed in that which is good. Two other words we find here in this passage, a couple of words down, we see he's sober-minded, and then he mentions that he is to be just. He's just. Dikaios is the Greek term. And this term denotes one who knows, desires, and applies God's law. In fact, it's the basis for justification, for righteousness. It's the basis for those two particular terms. But it really deals more, again, than just with a moral adherence to the laws of God. It really deals even beyond that to a good sense of ethical behavior. Meaning he is able to deal justly with those around him. He's able to deal fairly with those around them, even with those who make it difficult for him to deal fairly with or to deal consistently with. As a pastor, as your pastor, I have to seriously guard against any perception of having favorites within the ministry. Everybody knows who my favorite is here at Calvary Baptist Church. And she and I are going to go away for a weekend in a couple of weeks. She's my favorite. And if you ever want me to do something for you on that weekend, guess what I'm going to tell you? Find somebody else, because I'm going to be with my favorite that weekend. But you know, when it comes to the regular folk in our church ministry, I have to be careful. I don't ever want any of you to ever get the perception that pastor cares for so-and-so more than he cares for me. Pastor is more concerned about so-and-so's condition or situation than he is about my personal situation. And by the way, can I just state, I don't know how to care for your situation if you don't let me know what your situation is. Please understand that. I love to care for you. But I can only do for you what I'm aware of. And there are times that I can't even do that because it's outside of my expertise. And so I might call somebody else, or I might say, hey, let me talk to so-and-so and see if they can help you with that, because I'm not able to do that. That's not something I can do. No, I don't want to play favorites. I certainly don't want to treat people differently. I certainly don't want to say no to somebody for something they're desiring to do, only to say yes to another individual for what they're desiring to do. Now, at the same time, because I'm an overseer, I'm a supervisor of ministry, I have to try to determine who is going to be the best fit for different things within ministry. And I have to try to navigate a lot of those personnel relations that are difficult to navigate. And it's oftentimes challenging, but I have to have a sense of what is fair, what is just, what is right. I have to have a sense for what is ethical. And so therefore, there are times I have to tell, you know, I have to say, you know what? We can't do this because it lacks ethic. One of the difficulties with ethics is that everybody's ethics either are different or tend to change. And what might have been ethical 50 years ago does not mean it's ethical for ministry today. Times change. But in order to be able to behave in a just fashion in this way, a pastor has to be able to have a sense of ethical behavior that is ultimately grounded in the Word of God. He is to be just. The final word is the word holy. Holy. Here we have the Greek term hasios. Not to be confused with hagios. Well, they sound familiar, and both are oftentimes translated as being holy. This term hasios only occurs 8 times in the New Testament. But it really does deal with a state of undefilement by sin. And he seeks to do this through religious observation and moral obligations. It means that he is committed to doing the things of the Lord. Hagias deals more specifically with that separation from sin and separation unto righteousness. But really, this Hagias is just simply dealing with the fact that he recognizes his responsibility to just simply do the things of the Lord. He is separated unto God. And that's what he wants to do. There are a lot of things I enjoy doing. There are some things that I enjoy doing more than others. And some may feel I have an obsession with motorcycles. I don't. It's just a hobby. But it's a hobby that I really like. In the fall, I get obsessed, if you want to use that term, with bird hunting. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Dan and I, we both find ourselves, you know, that's a significant part of our schedule once fall comes, isn't it? Not nearly as significant as either one of us would like it to be. Something we thoroughly enjoy doing. It's a hobby. But what I'm really obsessed with is the Lord's work. That's what I really want to do. And if the motorcycles were to be gone tomorrow, if the dog and the bird guns were to be gone tomorrow, we would still have the opportunity, that wonderful privilege and the blessedness of being able to serve our great God. And that is what I'm separated unto. And I trust that you would have the same obsession to just simply serve the Lord. He is holy, religiously observing every moral obligation that God has laid down for him. These are qualifications. These are, as I oftentimes refer to them, as prerequisites. All these things that we have taken the time to study, and some we have taken more time to study than others, but they are all prerequisites of pastoral ministry. 26 to our count in the list, and I ask you to pray for me in each one of these things. There's not a week that goes by in which I sense myself to be wholly inadequate and insufficient to do the work that God has called me to do as a pastor. And beyond that, there's not a week that goes by in which I don't find myself under great conviction as I read down through these lists, and I read down through these lists regularly, in which I look at these lists and I say, Lord, I seem to be really lacking in this area. I really seem to be struggling in this area. God, would you please fashion me more and more after the example of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ? Can I ask you as our congregation to pray for me in that way? That I, as your pastor, would indeed strive to cooperate with what God wants to do in fashioning me and helping me be even more like Christ, more like our chief shepherd every single day, so that I can continue to do the work that he has called me to do here at Calvary Baptist Church. I covet your prayers. I know some of you indicate to me regularly, Pastor, I pray for you every single day. To my shame, I can never say that probably for anybody here, but I will say this. I pray for all of you at least weekly. I have a running list, and I have people that I pray for. I have our congregation divided up into particular days of my week, and I specifically focus on particular individuals that regularly attend our ministry. Some of you I do pray for every day. I know you need it. And there's something going on. Maybe it's physically. Maybe it's spiritually. Maybe it's financially. There's something going on that I'm very well aware of, and I find myself praying for you every day during much of that. We need to pray for one another because we're all involved in the same spiritual battle. And Satan would love to use anything to disqualify any of us from the service to our King. Let's hold one another up in prayer. I envy your prayers. That God would help me to be qualified to do the work as your pastor. God, I pray that you would help me to do just that. So many of these terms, as we go down through, Lord, they strike deep conviction in my heart. I see moments in which I've not lived up to that which you've called me to. I see moments in which the expectations have been violated. God, I need your forgiveness daily, your cleansing daily. I need you, Lord, to continue to fashion me, make me usable in your hand. God, I want to serve you. I want to serve this congregation for your glory. Lord, I pray for each of our folks here as we are all constantly reminded that with the exception of maybe one or two of these things that we've looked at, all of these things are expectations that you have for all of your people. I pray you would help each of us that we would strive to cooperate in that sanctification process by which you are seeking to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, the way you do that work and the finished product of that work, we will glorify you for. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.